Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Good to see everybody out this morning. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. What does it mean to live in covenant with God? What do we mean when we say that? Over these next several weeks here, we've been going through and looking in the book of Deuteronomy, not by any means going verse by verse through it, but kind of looking at some of the major themes in the book of Deuteronomy, and we encounter this idea. In fact, I've called this series Living in Covenant. What does it mean to live in covenant with God? We use the word covenant occasionally in our modern society. Most of the time when we hear covenant, we're talking about marriage. And that's a good example of what a covenant is. A covenant is a sacred agreement between two parties. When two people come and they are joined in the covenant of marriage, they are making and entering into a sacred relationship, not only with the other person, their spouse, but also between them and God. In the Bible, we think about the old covenant in the Old Testament and the new covenant in the New Testament. And very often, because we live under the new covenant, we ignore the Old Testament, and that's to our detriment. The reality is the Old Testament is just as inspired and just as important in many ways as the New Testament. In fact, when we think about the new covenant, we can't really understand what it means to live in a relationship with Jesus apart from going back and kind of understanding what did that mean in the Old Testament. And so what I want to do today is kind of walk you through and show you a little bit about what it means to live in this covenant. In fact, I want to show you five essential things about this covenant here in just a couple of moments. But before I do that, let me kind of remind you of what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is actually the record of the last sermon series that Moses ever preached. It appears that he preached it on a single day, and the book is made up of three different sermons. We looked at the first one last week, and we talked about how Moses in that sermon goes back and he thinks about what God has done to bring the children of Israel up to this point. He's looked at God's faithfulness. He's looked at their unfaithfulness. And he's went back and kind of given a little historical picture of how they've gotten from Egypt to the very edge of entering into the promised land. Now, what he's going to do in this next sermon, I'm going to have to break it up over 2 weeks, is to look at what does it mean now to live as God's people? How do we live in covenant with God? And so what he's going to do is going to give us five things in these opening verses of chapter 4 through chapter 11. He's going to remind us that if we're going to live in covenant with God, number one, we need to listen wholeheartedly to what God says. Amen? That's an important thing. If you're going to be God's people, you've got to listen to what God says. But not only that, you've got to understand your unique relationship with God. So Moses is going to explore that with the Israelites, and he's going to remind them, you're not like everyone else. You have a relationship with God that is unique and very personal. And because of that, you have an obligation to make sure you pass that faith on, not only to the next generation, but to the peoples around you. And we'll look at that. He says, now, because we're in a relationship, we're going to have to understand that I am your God. Now, there are a lot of other false gods out there, and there are a lot of things, we call those things idols, anything that would come in and take the place of God. And he says, you're going to have to avoid those. And this is a battle, not only for the ancient Israelites, but maybe even more so for us today. Then we're going to talk about how we remember his faithfulness. And all five of those elements are going to show up here. Now, I'm not going to be able to look at all of these chapters. I just want to say this. Mostly, I'm going to look at chapter 4 of Deuteronomy today. But these themes branch out like fingers. And if you read the chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11, you'll see these fingers go all through this second sermon that Moses preaches. But I want to start by talking about what it means to listen to God wholeheartedly. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And now, O Israel, look what he says here. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who hold fast to the Lord God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I want you to notice here that there's a couple things. The first thing Moses wants to remind them about listening wholeheartedly is he wants to remind them that God's voice matters. There are a lot of voices that we hear out in our world today. There are a lot of voices that are inside our own heads, all right? Now, you all have voices in your head, right? I'm not just crazy. We all have some voices that we have this inner dialogue that goes on. We hear voices through the media. We hear them through our friends. The world is constantly bombarding us with voices. And what we need to know that out of all of those voices, there's only one that really matters, and that is what God says. Amen? When we come to making moral decisions, when we come to trying to figure out how we handle situations and challenges and difficulties in life, the one voice that matters beyond anything else is, what is God saying? We used to have this saying when I was a kid. It was kind of a misleading statement. We had a deacon in our church that used to say this all the time when I was a kid. He'd say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You could just take out that middle term. God said it, that settles it. Honestly, it's important for your own life, whether you believe it or not, but that does not change what God said. I want you to notice what he says here about this. First of all, Moses calls the people to listen attentively. Look what he says. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules. Moses says, you're going to have to give your ear to this. You know, that's important. You've got to be able to hear it. This week, I got hearing aids, so I can hear all what you're saying about me now. I'm a little bit deaf on my right side, and so now the hearing aid takes everything that I hear on my right side and puts it on my left ear, and it is confusing to me. So if I look a little baffled at times, it's because it's kind of a weird kind of a thing. But if you want to pay attention in a conversation, if you're in a dialogue with someone, you have to be careful and listen very attentively to make sure you understand what he says. Moses is saying to the people, you've got to make sure that you're paying attention to what God says. Listen very, very carefully. He says in verse 2, don't change it. We have a tendency to want to change what the Bible says. We'd like to modify it. We'd like to change it so that it fits our society, to fit our needs, to fit our desires a little bit better. Moses says, make sure you don't take anything out of the Bible, but also don't add anything into the Bible. Now, we think about taking it out. That seems to be a pretty common thing. We forget about adding to it. That was the problem that Jesus ran into with the scribes and the Pharisees in his day. It wasn't so much that they didn't honor the word of God and recognize that it was authoritative. But what they like to do is go in addition to what God said, add 3 or 4 or 5 more rules to it, till by the time Jesus comes along, they have over 600 rules that they're trying to follow. Why? They were adding to the law. He says, don't do that. He says, make sure that you think about the fact that when you're obedient to God, he's blessed you. And he goes back and he reminds them. He says, you remember that battle we fought against the people that were worshiping Baal Peor? And you won that victory? You did that because you followed me. You listened to me. God is reminding them that we are blessed as we obey the word of God. So we need to listen wholeheartedly. Now, second part of that is, We listen wholeheartedly because obedience ultimately springs from an attentive heart. I like what he says in verse 9 there. Look, jump down to verse 9 with me. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget that the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. When he says, only take care and keep your soul, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, he actually has a repetition there. I'm not sure really why the English translations do it this way, but if you were making that literally, he basically says, only take care of your soul diligently. He repeats that idea. What he's saying to them is that you must give careful attention to Scripture. You must give careful attention to what you're doing when you're handling the Word of God. Why is he saying that? Well, because it's important. And we give attention to things that are important, do we not? Last Monday, we had the eclipse. Some of you know, I do some astrophotography. The most difficult element in astrophotography, the most difficult picture you'll ever take is a picture of an eclipse. And there's reasons for that I don't want to bore you with, but you have these extreme changes from just before to during the eclipse, and it changes all the camera settings, and it's pretty crazy. And I wanted to make sure that I wasn't fooling around with my telescope and my equipment when I was taking pictures. And so what I had done was I'd done some research, and I had calculated some settings for my equipment. And I set it all up very carefully. That afternoon, we had staff meeting at 8 o'clock in the morning. We finished up staff meeting. I went to physical therapy. I come back from physical therapy. I got set up in my driveway. And if you would have went by my house at 11 or 12 a.m. on that morning, you'd have seen I am very diligently, very carefully checking and double checking, make sure I have everything set up exactly right, so that at the right moment I could take the picture. What am I doing there? I am giving attention. I am very carefully making sure that I'm paying attention. Here's one of our problems. Very often when we read the Bible or we're hearing a sermon, our minds are everywhere else. We are the most distracted society in the history of the world. When the history of America, it will be written down, we're going to be the first empire that ever disappeared because they just weren't paying attention. They were on Instagram and got conquered. We don't know how it happened. They never even noticed that it did happen. Y'all following me? What happens is we have so many things that distract us from what's most important in life. That day at the eclipse, I wanted to make sure that I wasn't distracted. I had all that set up because I wanted to just sit back and gaze at the glory of God revealed in the heavens and not be distracted by it. That's not the time to be. I know people. I know a guy, I was talking to him the other day, who missed the entire eclipse because he was tweeting about it. Now, I guess that's Xing now, right? Not tweeting, all right? Listen, that's crazy. We need to, when we're in church, when we're reading the Bible, give every bit of our attention to the Scripture. Make sure, take care, diligently observe. We need to pay attention and look for those places that we need to apply the Word. And notice how he says that, lest you forget it. We are a very forgetful people. We look back at ancient Israel, and don't we see that happening? Over and over again with ancient Israel, they forgot the things that God commanded them. Very often what happens is we get done on Sunday morning, we forgot what we've talked about before we get done with lunch. When we read the Bible, when you're done, you should be able to go back and say, this is what I read, this is what I understood, this is what God said to me. Give attention to it. I love what Andrew Murray said. He said, now he's talking here about prayer, but it has this idea of being attentive. He says, prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. God's voice in response to mine is its most essential part. Listening to God's voice is the secret of the assurance that he will listen to mine. What he's reminding us there is, when we're talking to God, when God's talking to us, and the way he talks to us is primarily through the Scripture, we need to be very, very attentive. Listen wholeheartedly. But second thing we need to do is we've got to understand our unique relationship with God. Look how he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's reminding them of what he's done. And then he says this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Listen to what Moses is saying. As he's out there on the plain and as he's preaching, he's reminding the children of Israel, listen, you need to pay very careful attention to what God is saying to you, because you have a unique relationship with God. No other nation on the face of the earth could claim that relationship of God that was so close and so careful. He's reminding them that ultimately you belong to God. You have a unique and a personal relationship. He's reminding them they're not just any nation. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, in Abraham's day, God called Abraham and made him a nation. Out of all of the nations that are surrounding them here in Deuteronomy, and all over them, around them, they're surrounded on every side by all these nations. And God's saying, out of all of those, I chose you. Therefore, you need to understand that relationship. He expands on that idea throughout this sermon. Let me just, you don't have to turn to these, but just listen to a couple of places. If you go down to chapter 4, verse 37, this is what he says about that relationship. "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." He's reminding him, why are you who you are? Well, because God loved your forefathers and he called you out. In chapter 7, verses 6, he refers to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." The word holy there means set apart. He's reminding them, out of all the nations of the earth, God set you apart for his purpose. He said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In other words, he's saying you have a unique and special relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, he said, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are to this day." Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says basically the same thing. Now, as believers, you and I can say the same thing. Because in the New Testament, the New Testament writers pick up on that same idea. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, I'm going to tell you this. When we read that verse, I got to tell you, I cannot completely comprehend that. Scott, I can't completely comprehend that. That what that means is that before God even created the world, he called you to salvation. I got to sit with Elias the other day. We baptized Elias this morning and got to sit with him the other day, and he got to share with me his salvation experience, and he told me about the changes that have happened in his life. And you know, when we give our testimony, we usually start with that moment where conviction came upon our hearts and we called upon Jesus. But if you know the Bible and you know Ephesians chapter 1, you know that your salvation began long before that. Before God even created the world, he chose you. You are his treasured possession. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, with that position, with that unique relationship that we have as believers with God, comes enormous responsibility. The children of Israel were God's representative in their day. Today, you and I are his representatives. When people look at us and they think about us, they want to see what God is like through you. That's why in Deuteronomy, as we go through this book, God gives the law. And he says to them, this is how you're going to live. You're not going to be like the rest of the people. You're going to be a people set apart from me, and therefore some things are off limit for your life, and there's some other things that you're going to do that they're not going to understand. But you are to do that because you are to be my representatives. You are my treasured possession, God is saying. You have a unique relationship. God's called us as Christians to be a holy people. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up in a very legalistic style church. And I'm not kidding you about this. I can remember people being asked to leave our church because their wives back then, this is not a rule here, okay? So don't get weirded out. But women could not wear slacks in that church. So if you showed up with a pair of slacks, our pastor would send you home. If you showed up without a King James Bible in your hand, he would maybe not take it off of you, although sometimes they did. He'd tell you you were wrong. If you had the wrong haircut as a boy, he'd tell you. Now, they thought that was about being holy. That's not what holy means. Holy means I'm set apart from God's use. That means that my life is not to be my own, but is to be set apart for the glory and the honor of God. That does mean morally some things are off limits. That does mean that some decisions have already been made in my life. But it also represents mainly this, that I am to live in a unique, personal, loving, devoted relationship to God. I belong to him. You belong to him if you're saved. And you have a relationship with him. And he says you're there to live a distinctively different life. Let me say this to you. This is one of the great problems we're seeing in America today with the church. I'm gonna be blunt with you here for a moment. So one of the places where I see the church fail on this is our political rhetoric. Now listen, I do not care. You vote for whoever you vote for. You be a part of whatever political party. People say, Pastor, you a Democrat or Republican? I am neither one. I am a Whig, and we haven't had a candidate in over 100 years. But brother, when we do, he's going to be outstanding. Now, I'm just not in the politics. But here's what we do. We are fighting for just and right things sometimes as Christians in the exact same way the world does, and we're losing our testimony. You can be right and say it in the wrong way. Our political and our social rhetoric should reflect the things of God, not only in the moral stands we take, but in the way we go about addressing those things. That's important. And if we don't do that, what ends up happening is we're winning the battles that God hadn't even called us to fight. We're not a political entity, we're a spiritual entity. What we're supposed to be doing is winning people to Christ by the difference in our lives. Not being weird, but living moral and upright and just lives. When they hear us speak, they hear something so radically different from everything else around them that they're like, man, those people, they're a little weird, but you know, there's something different about them that I like. That's what he's calling them to be. Now, Israel didn't get that sometimes either. Now, the third thing we've got to do, not only do we have to listen to God wholeheartedly, understand our unique relationship, we got to pass that faith on. He's going to give them two ways that they need to do that primarily in this text. The first one is they have got to pass their faith to the next generation. Look in verse 9 at what he says. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your lives. Make them known to your children and your children's children. He says, you have a task. Your job is to make sure not only are you living this out, but that you're passing it on to your children and your grandchildren. By the way, I tend to think that that is a purposeful way of him saying things. That two-generation kind of idea there, you're to pass it on to your children and to your grandchildren. Because let's face it, most of us don't even know who our great-grandparents were. You know what I mean? I can remember one time I was going to school and we had to talk about who our ancestors were. And I asked my dad, I said, Dad, who are our ancestors? He said, you tell them it was a bunch of hoopies and horse thieves. And that's what I went and told them. All right? Now, if you don't know what a hoopie is, you're obviously not from West Virginia, all right? But anyways, that's a whole different story. What he was trying to say was, that's who you are. We don't know our great-grandparents very well. But we have a great influence over our children and our grandchildren. And our job is to make sure that we're influencing them for Jesus. He tells us about that. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I told you that this text kind of has fingers that goes out from chapter 4 into other parts of the book. And here's a good example of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is called the Shema. It is the Jewish, the Israelites' statement of faith. When they would go to the synagogue or they would go down to the temple, this is one of the things that they would use as sort of a statement of their faith. And look what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That doctrinal statement about the uniqueness of God and that he is the only one set Israel apart from all the nations around them. All the other nations believed in multiple gods. Israel says, there's one God, he is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." He said, that's your duty. Here's who God is. Here's who you serve. Here's your duty. Love God with everything you are. But then notice what he says. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on the hand and on a and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Look what he says. He says, you have a duty. Your job is not only to know who God is and know what your duty is, you are to teach the next generation. I had a cool experience last night. We took our daughter Sarah out for her birthday. I don't know how old she is because I can never remember this. I think she's 21, all right? But that's terrible that I'm admitting that. But I can remember when she was born, vaguely. It was a long time ago, I remember that. And we went out to celebrate her birthday. And we were sitting there, and we went out to eat. And so we're sitting there and we're talking. And I love the conversation. In fact, it carried on after they got done. Matt came back over to the house, and her and Sarah and I sat around and talked to him and Sarah. Matt's preaching today at Karnak for Scott. And Matt was sitting there going, "Dad, I'm preaching out of Romans chapter 5 today. Would you read my outline? Would you read this?" And so we sat there, and we looked at his outline. And there's some things that I would have changed about it, but we talked a little bit about it. And I realized, this is cool. This is cool. I'm getting to sit there with this kid that I made, that I have watched all of his life grow up, and here he is sitting there thinking about the text, and I love the fact he was approaching the passage in a very similar way to what I would. And then I'm sitting there listening to my daughter, and she's talking about a mission trip, and I'm not bragging. Yes, I am bragging. That's what we're supposed to do. Amen. That's why I love when Cliff's daughters come over, and I'm kind of like the weird uncle to them. And I love when Reagan or Katie or Mackenzie come over and sit and talk to me, and they talk about Scripture, and they're talking about the Word. I love it when guys, one of my favorite things here at First Baptist, I'm going to kick this thing right off this table. Just settle down, all right? I'm getting all jumpy and excited. This is my favorite thing about First Baptist. It's my favorite thing, and I promise you, we have so many kids that have been coming to know Christ in the last couple of years. And most of them, when they come, tell me it's their parents that led them to Christ. That is tremendous. Why? Because we're doing what the Scripture told us to do. We're passing it on to the next generation. We're making sure that not only do we bring them to Sunday school, and that's important, and not only do we bring them to church, but if that's all we do, we're missing it. There needs to be a conversation going on all the time around us about the things of God. And more and more and more and more, that's what we're seeing. That's why we're seeing a revival happen among this generation, is because those parents have been investing for year in, year out, over and over and over and again, teaching them the Word of God. That's what he tells us to do. Pass it on to the next generation, all right? I just realized this thing can spin around. Look at that. That is awesome. All right. And anyway, he repeats that, by the way, repeatedly in Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. I have a little bit of ADD, and every once in a while when I notice something like that, it's just like that. From now on, I'm going to move my Bible this way, my notes. Never mind. Teach the next generation. But let me say this. He also tells them there's a second level to that. You have to influence the people around you. You need to influence those people that are closest to you by actively teaching them, instructing them, talking to them about the Word of God. But you also then need to understand that the world around you, you are to be, this is how Jesus said it, salt and light. You're to influence them. Look what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. He says, by carefully observing God's law, the Israelites would gain wisdom and understanding. Notice how he says it in verse 6. He says, or I'm in the wrong chapter 4, verse 6. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you hear what he says? He says that you should be putting the Word of God in such practice in your life that when people outside of the faith look and see you, they recognize something so radically different about your life that they honor God because of it. What we do and how we live should influence the world around us. Ask yourself that simple question. Am I really being salt and light? Are the people around me seeing such a difference in me? When I'm down there at the ballpark, are they seeing a difference in my life? When I'm at work, are they seeing a difference in my life? Are they seeing God through me because I'm carrying out and living? Let me say this to you. That is two parts of our witness, if you think about it. There's our verbal witness when we sit down and we explain the gospel to somebody, but there's also that witness in our lives where we see the change that happens in someone else. I love that. I was thinking about that, how that's played out in my own life. Yeah, I had people that sat down when I was a kid and shared and explained the gospel to me. Sunday school teacher that taught me John 3:16. But you know, the greatest influence in my life that led me to Christ was the change in my dad's life. Another influence that changed me in my life was watching when my brother got saved. My brother's very ill. He's in Thailand. We thought he had a stroke a week ago. It turns out he has cancer. He's in bad shape. We just found that out this morning. In fact, I just realized I inadvertently just told my mom that on TV. I can remember so vividly when my brother got saved. My brother came back from the Vietnam War angry at everybody in the world. My sister had a baby named Joy. And Joy got very sick right after she was born. Her lips began to turn blue. They took her to Pittsburgh. They did a surgery on her. Nobody knew what it was going to work. They'd only done it four or five times before that. She survived. That night, but they took my niece to the hospital. My brother got his car and was driving. And he pulled into a church having a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Went in to talk to the pastor. And the end result of that conversation was he gave his life to Christ, and he was not perfect by any means. But there was a radical change that happened in his life. And I'm sitting here today because of the influence and the testimony of my dad and my brother and other members of my family. And we've got to understand something, that in our lives, as we try to witness and we try to share the gospel, what people are looking, they're not just listening to our words. The words are important, and don't get me wrong, I want to be careful every time I explain the gospel to somebody. But more influential in that is the change, the difference, the testimony that they see in people's lives. Elias, you talked to me the other day about the influence that your grandpa's had on you. That's why he baptized you today. You saw that in his life. You see it in those changes. Church, if we want to see our culture and our society, if we want to see our town change, they got to see the difference in us. That's what he's telling them to do there. You're going to pass on to the next generation, not just by your words, but by the influence. They're going to look at you and see something different in your life and say, man, I want that. So we listen to God's word wholeheartedly. We understand your unique relationship with God. We pass on the faith. By the way, I don't know where Penny Allen is today. She's here somewhere, I'm pretty sure. But let me show you about testimony. My niece calls me yesterday and says, we got to get to Thailand, and we're trying to figure out how to get there and all this kind of stuff. You know, I said, man, I know someone who might be able to help you. Put her in touch with Penny. Penny, by a mere act of helping somebody get to a travel arrangement made, had a testimony, showed the love of Christ in that situation. Dr. Oliver calls me and says, I know a doctor in Thailand that can help with some translation issues and help you understand what's going on. That's the people of God, not just saying they believe something, but living that out. Y'all following me? All right, so they wholeheartedly. Now, the fourth thing, we need to avoid idols. Look what he says in verse 15 of chapter 4. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day of the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb. But out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water. What he's doing here is he's going back and he's reminding them, and I have to fix something here real quick. He's reminding them that there is a constant temptation in human beings to reshape and reform God and make him like us. And he says, if you're going to be my people, you can't reshape me into a figure. He says, do not make any images of me. Because what we do, the moment we start trying to draw a picture of God or form an image of him in some way, we reduce him down to our level. We make him more like us. God has revealed himself really in three ways to us. He shows us through the grandeur of nature that he exists. Amen? The fact that you can calculate an eclipse down to the exact second when the sun is going to go out. We know when the next one is coming. It doesn't take us by surprise at all. Why is that? Because God made a universe with incredible order. And by the way, every once in a while, just likes to show, let me show you how incredible I am. Did you know the sun has a part that you never got to see? Let me blot it out for a second, and I'll show it to you. What does he do? He's demonstrating that he exists, his glory, telling us a little bit about it. He's revealed himself through his son, Jesus. And then he's revealed himself through the word. Our primary way of knowing what he's like today is the word, not by reforming him and making an idol, making a picture of him that may or may not. He's reminding them that idolatry is a clear and present danger in their lives. In fact, he goes over and over and repeats that. R.C. Sproul said the most basic form of sin found in the world is idolatry. He's going to mention that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's going to play an element in chapter 8. Chapter 11, over and over and over again in this sermon, God says, listen, you're going to have a problem with idols, and you're going to have to avoid this very, very carefully. One theologian, I think it was Augustine, said that our hearts are like idol factories. And people say, well, I don't have idol problems today. I'm going to tell you something. We perhaps live in the midst of the most idolatrous nation and in the most idolatrous time of that nation's history that has ever existed. What are American idols? Wealth, prestige, our country itself, comfort, materialism, anything that we put ahead of God, anything that keeps us from serving Him can become an idol. We've got to be on constant guard on it. We, as believers, we must be on constant alert for things that can slip in and take the place of God. Idolatry is everywhere. It's represented in Scripture as the greatest insult to God in all of creation. When the Creator, creation, makes an image of the Creator and then worships it instead of the true and living God. That's why in 1 Corinthians, the same idea is repeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Get away from it, he says. Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the others. You cannot serve God and money. What's that calling us to do? We need to check our own hearts. We have to ask ourselves this question every single day. Is there anything that I am putting before God in my life? A good way to examine that is to ask yourself, why do we not obey His commandments? Well, it's often because there's an idol in our life. I don't want to be a witness because if I do, the person might be offended or get mad at me. That relationship has become an idol in your life. Well, I don't think I can honor God with my wealth and give because I don't think I'd have enough money. Well, most of the time that means we've made material things our idol. I don't want to go and serve God in that capacity because, well, I'd have to leave and I'd have to do this and I'd have to do that. Convenience becomes our idol. Anything that comes before God. So what do? We need to listen to God wholeheartedly. We need to understand our unique relationship with Him. We need to pass on our faith. We need to avoid idols. When you go home, read those first chapter 4 through chapter 11. You'll see, like tentacles, these themes go all the way through that sermon. Why? Moses is hitting at the very heart of what keeps us from honoring God. Let me ask you a question. These are five essential things. They're not just Old Testament principles. They're God's principles. God's saying, this is how I want you to live. Is there any area there where we're failing, where we're falling short? You know, all of this begins with a relationship with God. We have to admit that we're born in sin. We're born separated from God. That's the hardest thing for us to admit, is it not? That our problem is not outside, our problem's inside. I'm a sinner. That's where it all begins, confessing that we have a problem. And then putting our trust in God's remedy to that problem. To our sin problem, God has given an answer. He doesn't give us a bunch of rules and say, if you'll do those five things, that you'll be reconciled. No, no, no. Those are five things that come out of an already existing relationship. That relationship is started the moment we bow before Him, we turn away from our sin, and we trust that God sent His only Son to do what we could never do. He paid the penalty for our sin. He died in our place to give us life. Today, when Elias was baptized, that baptism did not save him. That baptism was a picture of what's happened in his life. Because a few months ago, he turned from his sin, he put his faith in Christ, and the old Elias died, and a new Elias was raised to walk in life. That can happen to you today. It starts with just turning away from sin and trusting Him.